if I could just commit this to the Lord and pray that it'll be something from him that'll be a lasting value, not just information. Father, Lord, I just commit this into your hands, Lord. I just thank you, Lord, that your heart is fully committed, Lord, to just blessing and building up your church. And I pray, Lord, that there'll be something for everybody, Lord, in this. Lord, I pray your anointing will be on it. Lord, thank you for all your goodness, Lord, all your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for your spirit. Amen, Lord. So the scripture that stood out this time was this one in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And at first glance, the word fellowship is perfectly correct. It doesn't immediately convey the wonder and the richness of what's being said here. But it is, when the Holy Spirit opens something up, even though we may have read it hundreds of times before, it just comes alive, doesn't it? Because this really is a wonderful statement. And the key, or rather the context, is found in those two words, his son. And that's what stood out in this verse. So, first of all, if we could look at the Greek word translated here as fellowship, which is koinonia, and it means partnership, having a common bond, sharers or partakers of the same thing. And in fact, that's a very good way to think of it, since the word partaker tends to appear in all the other closely related words, to koinonia. So joint participation, to be united in something. The bread and wine that we all partake of, communion, is this word. So you can see why, because having believed on him, we've all become partakers of the forgiveness of sins through his blood and partakers of his body that was broken for us. And scripture says, for we the many are one loaf. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17. So koinonia is about relationship in some form. And in that relationship, sharing a common bond. And it can relate to many things, really. It's also used with regard to the close intimacy and the bond that exists between a man and a wife. And there's other similar words that, and they're all related, and you'll see how, such as koinoneo, which is the verb that they all stem from. And that means to partake or to have a share in something. Then there's koinonos, which is a noun, and that means partaker. And Peter uses this when he refers to the gospel, and he speaks of the exceeding great and precious promises, speaking of the promise of the Spirit through the gospel to every believer that we all partake of, and of the subsequent fruit that follows in a believer's life. That's in 2 Peter 1:4. But that's a good example, really, because koinonia comes from this word, koinonos. And we see here in Peter's letter that the common bond is one of being united in the faith, and consequently of sharing or being a partaker of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's freely given to every believer according to God's promise. We all get to drink and partake of the one Spirit, which Paul refers to, when he wrote, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:13 to 14. And then in Ephesians, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is another word, when you think about it, koine Greek, which means common. It's the shared or common language that was spoken at the time when the letters that make up the New Testament were written. I think prior to this, they had a different forms of great posh and not so posh, you know. And then with a diverse society, it made the language very unwieldy and confusing. So they simplified it into a form that everyone could use. Hence, they called it Koine or Common Greek. Everyone partook of the same thing, you see. So context determines what's being shared and with whom. And it's important this because koinonia, when you think about it, could be used in the context, say, of a business partnership where you needn't necessarily get on, but you're prepared to work together, you know, to make money. Your fellowship is centered around whatever the business is. Or it could be a group of friends, say, on a social level, sharing the same interest, you know, a sport, sharing, partaking in a particular sport or activity, something like that. But in each case, the relationship, the partnership, the koinonia is based on that common bond. But by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, we've been called into the fellowship of his son. And that fits exactly. God wants us to know that the common bond that we share, the koinonia we've been called into, is with his son. The context is one of sonship, of being family, of being sons. It's very specific with his son. And then it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what stood out in this verse. And in Romans 8:14 to 17, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as we know, the word adoption isn't as we understand it today. It means sonship, the placement of a son. And that's the richness of this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's not immediately apparent, but it's those two words, his son, that determine exactly the context of the koinonia we've been called into with the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And it's his family, the sons of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, it says in Galatians 3:26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, as God's children through faith in Jesus, we receive the spirit of his son, crying, Abba, Father. We have the same spirit, the same nature, and by God's grace, we were placed in Christ when we believed. Raised with him, seated with him at the Father's right hand, partakers of everything with his son. That's the joint participation, the fellowship, the koinonia that we've been called into. And I think for most of us, the immediate thought is, you know, yeah, but you know, who am I that this should refer to me? I'm just nobody. But the Apostle Paul, he says, you know, for see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. You know, so having been called near through the gospel, our identity and position is completely interwoven with the Lord Jesus and obviously with each other now as well. It's a unity and a common bond that we all share, having the same spirit, the same father, and as sons are joint heirs with Christ. And the Lord's done it all because it pleases him. A plan and purpose from before the beginning of time. So this is the context regarding the fellowship we've been called into with his son. It's definitely a family thing, and over all is the Father's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us, it says in 1 John 3, verse 1. And it points out that it's the love that exists between a father and his sons, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And here in our text, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says God is faithful. And when you look it up, it means trustworthy, meaning we can trust his word, which is something that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was always emphasizing in his letters regarding God's word to us through the gospel, concerning the finished work of Christ. It's that incorruptible seed that was planted in our heart. And it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And he held it up as being vital, the number one thing, and said, God is faithful by whom you were called. We've all responded to God's call, when he reached out in love to us through the gospel. And at some point, that word was sown in our heart. That tells of his great love for us and of all he's done through his beloved son, Jesus Christ, in order to bring us near to himself. We believed and asked him into our heart. And that's the gospel, isn't it? God's call to us, the key to everything. And it was into the fellowship of his son. So, having been born again through God's word that proclaims the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus, he's called us near to himself. And he's placed us in Christ when we believed. And he's given us the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of sonship. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:13. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, literally means called out ones. It's two little words joined together. Ek means out from, and Ecclesia is from the word kaleo, to call. So we've been called out of the world and into the fellowship of his son, the place of nearness. And where we're concerned, this koinonia that we've been called into with the Lord Jesus is in this context of sonship. That's the common bond. That's the fellowship that we all share as sons. And straight away, you think of scriptures like this one in Romans 8:28. And it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And obviously, we're all unique and retain our individuality, the body being made up of many members. Nevertheless, in all the essential things, we've everything in common with the Lord and with each other. Same Spirit, the same Heavenly Father, a shared inheritance, and the whole family unit is bound together in love. In Colossians, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In fact, when you read that, just to point out, the word partakers there isn't koinonos, it's meris. And it just means to have a portion or lot. And so it's referring specifically to our allotted inheritance in Christ. But the koinonia, the common bond that we have with the Lord and with each other, covers all of this and more. And it's in this context of being sons of God. And then overall is the great love of our Father for us. And I was wondering if we could look at something. This is what I had first, actually, and then the scripture in 1 Corinthians opened up. So if we could look at something, this is relevant, and this is in Genesis concerning Joseph. Because by type, there's many things in his life, Joseph's life, that foreshadowed the Lord Jesus in some way, isn't there? They were both beloved of their father, rejected by their own, sold for a few pieces of silver. But the main thing we see in Joseph's life is, the culmination of everything that went before is that God prepared and positioned him to be instrumental in saving thousands, if not millions, of lives during those 7 years of famine. So it was a real event, but also a type that foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. That for a great many people, Joseph was very much a savior for the world at that time on a physical level, so to speak. Because scripture tells us the famine was global. It wasn't just a regional thing or a continent even, but that all countries were coming to Egypt for grain. If you look in Genesis 41, 56 to 57, it says, the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. Anyway, in Genesis 42, 1 to 8, this is leading up to where Joseph is now a great prince in Egypt. He makes himself known to his brothers after many years. And then he calls them near. It says, when Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, indeed, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. It was just like what Joseph saw in his dream, And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but, he's dressed in all his Egyptian gear. And he said, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And for the famine to have become severe, even in Egypt, it suggests that the River Nile, which they'd relied on totally and still do to this day, must have been really diminished in its flow and level, making the usual irrigation methods impossible. Obviously, no seasonal flooding of the land either, flanking the river, and that normally enriches it year after year and makes it so fertile. But the Nile itself is huge, about 4,000 miles long, and the basin, with all its tributaries and stuff like that. Apparently, it covers 11 African countries, so it suggests the rainfall just wasn't there. But this was bigger yet. Not just a continent, it was over all the face of the earth. And the word earth there is Eretz, and it's the one you find in Genesis 1, so God created the heaven and the earth. So whether it was drought isn't clear, or something else, but it was certainly a global famine lasting 7 years. Most likely drought, but just imagine no respite, every year necessarily worse than the previous one, the effects being cumulative. And God positioned Joseph to be in the right place at the right time so that through him, many lives should be saved. All countries came to Joseph, it says. And of course, the number seven itself in scripture is a significant number, often referred to as the number of perfection. Something that's entire and complete. So these 7 years signify that this was a catastrophic global event. And Paul tells us that all these things happened to them as examples, typos, types for us, on whom the ends of the ages have fallen. It's for our instruction For our encouragement as God's children. So in Joseph's life, we see it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, God's beloved son sent to be the savior of the world, dealing with a catastrophe far greater, and with eternal consequences, this time affecting the whole of mankind, the death and the separation from God brought about through Adam's sin. But just as in the type, all countries came to Joseph, so it is all that come to Jesus will be saved. In John 3:16. And I was not sure whether to include this little section because it takes up time, but I didn't want anyone to be left out. So just very briefly, for anyone unfamiliar with Joseph's story, many years earlier, when Joseph was about 17, all of his older half-brothers, 10 of them, had become so jealous of their father's obvious love for him that finally they'd had enough. This is in Genesis 37, 3 to 4. And ganging up on him in an out-of-the-way place, they seized him, stripped him of his special coat that had been given to him by his father, and they threw him into a dry water cistern, a pit in the ground. But the special coat, it set him apart from all his brothers and was clear evidence of the love that Jacob had for his son, Joseph, who obviously he saw as his true firstborn son, born of Rachel, the woman he loved. And most know that, it was a very complicated situation that saw their father Jacob, the poor chap, ending up with four wives, But Rachel had always been his first love, and she had been barren for many years until Joseph was born, who sadly died in childbirth when Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, was born. And when you read the account in Genesis 37, it says that Joseph's 10 older half-brothers were tending the family's sheep. So it's presumably a large flock, knowing their family background at Shechem, which was family-owned land, some, I think, 50 miles north of their home in Hebron in the south, where they'd settled. And Jacob, their father, had sent Joseph to find out how they were getting on, which is fair enough, really, because in the early years there, there'd been serious conflict at Shechem when the family first arrived. The brothers had moved off a ways, with the sheep. And when he finally located them, it says they saw him afar off. This is Genesis 37, 18. It was the coat. It was unmistakable, which by type, I believe, speaks of the rich anointing of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus, which was without measure, that incensed the Pharisees so. The miracles and the healings being visible evidence of the Father's approval of his beloved Son, who had said it at the start of Jesus' ministry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A beautiful anointing of mercy and grace and power. And it was clear evidence wherever he went that caused so much jealousy and indignation, in the religious leaders of the day who eventually sought to kill him. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God." So, as Nicodemus said this, who was a chief ruler of the Jews and Pharisees. So they knew. And he'd come to Jesus secretly by night. And he said, "For no one could do these signs unless God is with him." It's John 3, 2. And yet, despite knowing this, scripture tells us the majority of the Pharisees determined in their hearts to have him, Jesus, killed. It's hard to understand, but it was just like the coat that Joseph was given by his father to denote his love and favor on him as his beloved son. And place of position, it so incensed his older brothers. So they saw him afar off, and it was the coat, it was unmistakable. And at that point, some made up their minds to kill him. And when they threw Joseph into that dry cistern and were deciding what to do next, the Holy Spirit had the writer point out that they first stripped him of that coat. So much for this dreamer, some of them must have thought. Just like the Pharisees who mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross, unaware that it was for all of us, themselves included, that he hung there in our place, bearing all our sin, which is just as Isaiah had prophesied to it. I think it was about 500 years earlier, saying, "We esteemed him not and smitten of God." That's Isaiah 53, 3 to 5. So the types are all there, and So at first, some of the brothers wanted to kill him, and they were divided as to what to do next. And having separated for a little while, the brothers, those that remained at the dry pit, they considered their next move and took advantage of some passing traders, selling him to them for 20 pieces of silver to be sold on into slavery. And so, in effect, gone forever. And convinced their father afterwards that a wild animal, must have killed him by showing him Joseph's coat that they soaked in the blood of a young goat. So now, years later, at a time of severe famine, Joseph's brothers, they've come to Egypt for grain as the famine, it's really begun to take effect. And at first, they're completely unaware that this prince of Egypt that they dealt with, decked out in all his Egyptian gear, and up to that point, probably speaking Egyptian to his servants, was in fact their own brother Joseph, who they sold into slavery many years ago. And then eventually he reveals who he is, and they're obviously completely stunned and very afraid, obviously, because he's a mighty prince in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, with the power of life and death. And this is in Genesis 45, verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And that's the heart of this little study. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it's not you who sent me here, but God." It's Genesis 45, 4 to 8. And when you read that, doesn't it remind you of Acts chapter 2, when Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke to the Jews who had gathered in wonder at what was happening after all the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit? He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So it's just like Joseph's coat, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that were clear evidence of the Father's approval and favor upon his beloved son. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he goes on further on. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And it goes on to say, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship as koinonia, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common." That's koinos. Anyway, getting back to Joseph, you see the types and the links there, but getting back to Joseph, and we see the same thing. It's in Genesis 45, verse 8. And Joseph says, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, all that you have, and there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there's still 5 years of famine. And he said, please come near to me, and then you should dwell in the land of Goshen. And I'm sure you know it, but it remarkably also means drawing near. So obviously, with this being its name prior to this, you know, it's no coincidence at all, is it? But something that God's arranged beforehand in order to show us, his sons and daughters, that there's something so important here for us to understand. And it's being flagged up in this way, so we just can't miss it. This place of nearness with Joseph, which for us speaks of the Lord Jesus and of our place now in Christ, having been called near through the gospel. And he says, there I will provide for you, which is the essence of the gospel message, you know, called near with all our needs met in Christ, you know, and not just met, but according to his riches in glory. That's Ephesians 3:16. And the thing is, this was in Egypt, not Canaan. But then we're strangers and sojourners in this world. We're in the world, but not of the world, scripture says. You know, having believed on the Lord Jesus and been born again, our citizenship, our true citizenship, is now in heaven. We're family, and our place for eternity is with our heavenly Joseph. Anyway, the brothers, you know, in their own hearts, they were having to face up to the truth of what they'd done. But on Joseph's part, you know, there's no reproach, no bitterness, just an overwhelming sense of joy at seeing them, a desire for them to draw near, you know, with a word for them and the whole family to come and dwell in the land of Goshen, the place of nearness. But have a look at what Pharaoh had to say about all of this. Now, the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your household and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you're commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, your wives, bring your father and come. Also, don't be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. Genesis 47:6, that is. So the place of nearness is the best of the land, which obviously, of course, it is. And Joseph in 47, Genesis 47:11, it says, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. You know, it's remarkable when you think about it. It's in the time of terrible global famine. And obviously, the Lord wants us to learn from this that in the most desperate of times, Joseph's family, you know, and that's the thing, just like us, they were family with all the promises wrapped up in them. Having been called near and placed in the best of the land, they didn't just get by and survive. It says that now they would partake of the best of what Egypt had to offer, being under the care and nurture of Joseph. The fat of the land, Pharaoh said, and it's there that were provided for in the place of nearness. You should dwell in the land of Goshen. You should be near to me. There I will provide for you. So we can really see the Lord's seal on all of this in so many ways. And that all these things were recorded, as Paul says, for our benefit, you know, because we've all been called near through the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And in Ephesians, it says that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in the Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where it says God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, it really is wonderful because it speaks of our place in Christ as sons of God and having all things in common with his Son. He's the one who ministers life to us and he keeps us safe. And there, in that place of nearness, I will provide for you. He's our Lord and Savior, our kinsman redeemer, so it's family again, and our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which of course I believe again speaks of family being the original priesthood arrangement of firstborn sons. And as firstborn from the dead, he'll never die again. He'll be forever be our great high priest. And in the Old Testament, where the types depict heavenly truths, the high priest in the presence of God wore that breastplate against his heart, didn't he? Encrusted with 12 precious jewels that represented all the children of Israel, the whole family, with the names of the 12 sons of Jacob engraven on them. So it's a lovely picture of us being carried on our Savior's heart forever. That's in Exodus 28, by the way. And similarly, on his shoulders, six on either side, indicating that it's his strength that upholds and keeps us. So it's not the case that we're having to strive continually to draw near, as though the Lord's far away or distant, because the truth is we couldn't be closer. He's brought us so near to himself when we responded to his call through the gospel, having placed us in Christ and given us his spirit. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So having put our trust in the Lord Jesus and his blood shed for all our sin, now as God's sons, the focus is simply one of acknowledging that place, our place in him by faith, raised with him, seated with him, far above all principalities and powers, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's Ephesians 1, 19 to 21, and Ephesians 2, 5 to 6. And for us to avail ourselves by faith of all the benefits of this place of nearness where all our needs are met, over and above all that we can ask or think. So no wonder scripture says abounding and to abound in thanksgiving. So it's all about abiding, isn't it? Which scripture describes as of us having entered into his rest. That's in Hebrews 4, 10 to 11. It says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience or unbelief. So in effect, to believe it and to walk in this place of nearness. Because the thing is, every day we look in the mirror and at each other, and in the natural, we see the same old faces, and we're only too aware of all our faults and our failings. And it's easy to go by that and lose sight of the truth. Or we can look in God's mirror, which Paul says, is his word through the gospel that tells us of our true identity in Christ and of the riches of his grace that's ours in this place of nearness, this koinonia that we have with the Lord as God's sons. In fact, in one of Paul's letters, he says, in effect, don't let anyone tell you differently and rob you of what's yours, for you're complete in him. That's in Colossians 2:10. There was all, you always have people in Paul's time wanting to reintroduce works and self-effort. And it's the same today, religions like that. And our adversary is relentless, in his efforts to have us focus on our old nature. But it's when we understand that, having believed on the Lord Jesus, we were given the spirit of sonship. That's what this is all about. Christ in you, the hope of glory, scripture says. Colossians 1:27. That's the battleground. Either walking by faith in God's promise to us through the gospel, where our trust is wholly in the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and learning to be led of the Spirit or to go by sight and end up constantly struggling, as we look at our own successes and failures. But like Abraham, we've chosen to believe God's word to us. And if you are the Son of God, was the devil's words to Jesus when he was being tested in the wilderness. So it shouldn't be any surprise, when those fiery arrows are aimed at us too, even though we think they're, our own thoughts, oh, really? You, a Son of God? Well, if you are, how come this? And what about that? But there's a scripture I love, and this is a beauty, because when you break it down into portions, it claps a stopper over all the enemy's attempts to condemn and deceive, saying that you're not good enough, because this is all of God our Father. It's in 2 Timothy 1:9, and it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So this is all of God our Father. And this is giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:12 to 14. And when you check the word conveyed or translated, as the King James has it, it's not figure of speech. A definite change of location took place when we were saved, and he brought us so near, placing us in Christ, the Anointed One. John says this. He said, "Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be." It's 1 John 3:2. It's no accident, we were born in this church age, and it's this time in particular, just as it was no accident that the apostles were there, ready to respond to Jesus' call. And scripture says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's Romans 9:23-24. So this place of nearness is ours to own because it's the truth. As beloved children, we can come boldly before the throne of grace with all our requests and cares, knowing that our prayers will be heard because of Jesus. Our Father's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's in Ephesians 1:3-5. And then in 2 Peter 1:3, that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of him who called us. So whatever we need in our development and walk with the Lord, it's all provided for in Christ. It's in that place of nearness, and it's through the knowledge of him who called us. Because often we feel, it's like we feel it's incumbent on us to find the strength, the will, the wherewithal, to pull ourselves up by the scruff of the neck. And it can actually make you feel even worse if you're feeling low or flat, as though you're failing in some way. Whereas in fact, of ourselves, we can do nothing. And the supply comes through the knowledge of him who called us, because he's the one who saved and he's the one who provides for us. And his heart is wholly given over to seeing us established in his love, filled with his spirit. So, whether it's through the preaching or whatever, or the Lord simply reminds us by dropping a thought into our mind, that still small voice, within, that urges us to look away from the cares and the distractions and the self-examination and to look to him instead. Because straight away, our faith is stirred and we find ourselves being built up and encouraged through looking to our loving Savior and all he's done for us and of our place in him. Because it's all of grace, faith through grace. That's the thing, with even the faith to believe a gift. That's in Ephesians 2:8. And to the end that no flesh will be able to glory in his presence. Very often, it's just a simple foot washing, isn't it? From the cares of the day. Sometimes it's a deeper revelation we need of the Lord's love and commitment. And the Lord gives us that through something we hear or read through the preaching. Sometimes it's just a simple reminder by the Lord to just ask, to ask concerning anything. Please help, Lord, concerning whatever it is, in the knowledge that He'll hear and answer according to the riches of His grace, over and above all that we ask or think, and the provision being through the knowledge of Him who called us, the Lord Jesus and His finished work, because in Him we see God our Father's great love for us, His endless grace and complete provision. There, I will provide for you. It's in that place of nearness in Christ where God's placed us. So it's not somewhere distant or removed that we have to aim for, but this place of nearness is ours to own by faith because it's the truth. In finishing, there's a psalm, and in just a few words, it describes this koinonia, this nearness with the Lord Jesus that we've been called into through the gospel. And it's in Psalm 133. Just describes the family bond of sonship that we all share. I'm pretty sure we looked at this some time ago, but it's worth another look because it describes the corporate blessing that comes first on the head and is then shared by all the body of Christ because of that family bond, the koinonia that as sons, we've got with the Lord. This is the Amplified Version. It's Psalm 133. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." It's the Amplified. It's like the precious oil of consecration poured on the head, coming down on the beard, even the beard of Aaron, coming down upon the edge of his priestly robes, consecrating the whole body. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down on the hills of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And everything about the psalm, it speaks so clearly about the body of Christ. And of the Lord Jesus as our as the head of the body. You got brethren, so it's about family, and therefore sons. And it speaks of unity. While the word dwell, yashav, it literally means to sit. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Scripture says. It's Galatians 3:26. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6, that's the NIV version. So this is just to wrap it up. This is, we're finished now. It says, those two pictorial examples, they really show this koinonia, the shared blessing that we have with the Lord Jesus and with each other, that common bond. And when you look closely, both examples point to the royal priesthood, the body of Christ made up of God's sons, that we're priests and kings. With the Lord Jesus as our great high priest and King of Kings. In the first example, you see the anointing oil poured on the head of Aaron, God's chosen high priest over Israel at that time, which then ran down over his garments. It covered his body right down to the hem of his garments. It was a full-length robe, and again, in no accident, but by type, depicting the body of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And being anointed with the same priestly anointing that poured first upon our head. And 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," been brought close. And in the second, the picture is of mountains, which speaks of kings. And the image there is of Mount Hermon in northern Israel, which is the highest peak of the land, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And how it is that because of its height, within this mountainous ridge, it attracts moisture like a magnet, which then falls as snow or rain, or as it says here, as dew. And it then distills upon all the surrounding mountains and hills of the same mountain range, the highest mountain in the lesser mountains, but essentially all part of the same mountain range, which again depicts that common bond, the koinonia that we have with one another, and above all with the Lord Jesus, the shared corporate anointing and blessings first upon the head and then flows to the whole body of Christ. And Paul speaks, he speaks of us as living stones being built together as part of God's temple, the body of Christ. And so he's using similar imagery with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone upon which the temple's built. And again, it's this koinonia that we've been called into with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't read it, but that's in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's why Paul, in his letter to Colossians, he says in effect, don't be tricked by those who say you have to attain to something, for you are complete in him. And then goes on to speak about holding to the head, the Lord Jesus, from whom everything flows. Just look into the one who supplies to all our needs. So that's Colossians 2:10 and 19. So I'll finish there, but just to abide, simply that, we've been called into this place of nearness, whereas God's sons were loved and were provided for according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1:5 to 7. And to avail ourselves of all the benefits of this intimacy, not trying to draw near, but to own it and believe it because it's true. Anyway, thank you for being able to share like this, and I know it isn't ideal, but the Lord's word and the anointing isn't limited, is it? Bye for now.